Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, howdy. We're back in the Vermont road there. I think Pastor Kyle referenced that not too long ago. So we're back in the snow. It's cold outside, right? We're there. Pastor Allen, thanks for the intro. I'm afraid he might have stolen some of my thunder. But at least you'll appreciate him more after tonight, right? Now, before we get started, I want to do something real quick. Would you pray with me, please? I want you to take a moment and pray for yourself. Pray that the distractions you may have, the things going on in your mind would be quiet, and that God would be clear. I want you to pray for your neighbor. The same thing would be true for them, that they would be able to put everything aside and they would hear the voice of God. And then please pray for me that we would have fun together and that this would be clear and that God would be glorified. Jesus, we need you. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would speak through me. We love you and we trust you. Amen. Well, I graduated from Texas A&M in 2007. I had to have my wife get my ring because I forgot it. I am at best a 2%er, but I do love Texas A&M and I love this community, and so that's why we're here. There was a long process while I was at A&M, which included about 7 major changes, right? Not on paper, but in my head, and it was a wrestle. You know, I went from psychology, there was bodybuilding at one point. I know you can't tell, but so there was a lot of changes, and I was looking for something that would earn me a large income, okay? My junior year, though, I declared speech communication. So I don't know if you know anything about speech communication, but it doesn't always earn you a large degree, all right? But despite that, I believe that it was God's divine call, and He clearly orchestrated those events through prayer, study, a counsel from others. I believe God led me to that major. Crazy thing, I didn't lose 1 hour, right? When I moved my degree, it was environmental design or architecture. I didn't lose 1 single hour. Praise God for that. It still took me 4.5 years, but I went to public school. So around this time, I met Pastor Allen, and I immediately started serving in youth ministry as his assistant and a lot of other things, kind of a utility guy like I am now, and at Living Hope. And around this time, I was about to graduate from A&M, and Chelsea, my wife, and I also started praying about seminary. I knew that God had called me to vocational ministry, so we started thinking seminary. One clear picture of God's grace is that God gave me Chelsea because she has to deal with a lot. Some of you know me and you know that's true. We have a long history together. We met in seventh grade, started dating in high school, got married in the middle of college. Last September, the one that just passed, we celebrated 11 years together, and this December, we celebrated 7 years of marriage. So God has been gracious to me. We decided to take a semester off after A&M, and then I would start seminary right after that. So Pastor Allen and I would get up early on Monday morning, 5 o'clock-ish, and we would drive to Houston, take our classes, and come back and be back home 5 or 6 o'clock p.m., and then try to function normal with work and family and studying and all that. Pastor Allen finished, and I didn't. That's why he's your pastor. So why am I telling you all this, right? Why am I telling you all this? Though I'm a seminary dropout, I learned something extremely important in my few years. It's true, 30-something hours, but it's a 97-hour degree, so I feel like it's close to a real master's. So though I dropped out, I learned something extremely important in seminary, and that's meta-narrative. That's from Genesis to Revelation. There's this big story. I've seen it written, his story, his-story. It's his story from beginning to end. Some scholars say that there's this golden thread that runs throughout in every story and every detail. In the Old Testament, it's pointing to Jesus, right? The Messiah that was going to come and save the people, deliver the people. And in the New Testament, it's looking back at what he did and explaining how he fulfilled all that was said about him. Right, that he would deliver the people, and as a result, because he lived, died, and rose again, he was doing that and will do that. Tonight, as we look at Psalm 116, I love this psalm because I believe it's a clear picture of this kind of meta-narrative of the Bible. Right, we see that he cries out for God. God answers him, and he rescues him, he delivers him, and as a result, the result of that rescue is he praises God and he celebrates God with people, with his people. And I believe that's a good picture of the gospel. Tonight, I want us to see that God is loving and that he hears our voices and our pleas for mercy in the most difficult of trials. Ultimately, no matter the outcome of our trials, though, God is loving because he delivers the souls of sinners like you and me from the death we deserve through faith in Christ. And so we're going to see two things primarily tonight, though we'll look at some others. First, sometimes God delivers us from trials, but he doesn't always. In that process of being in a trial, he does refine us and make us better, make us more like Christ. Number two, God always delivers us from death through faith. By faith in Christ, Romans says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we're going to see those two things. Psalm 116, it's important to note that it is a thanksgiving psalm of an individual. Okay, there are many different kinds of psalms. You have complaints, you have thanksgiving psalms of a group, right? And you also have thanksgiving psalms of an individual. And that's what this psalm is, which tells us a number of things about this psalm. The first being that the first two verses are an introductory of the psalm, as well as a resolve to give thanks. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at tonight. So look with me at verse 1 and 2. It says this, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. As long as I'm alive, I will call on the name of the Lord because he has heard my voice, my pleas for mercy, and he hears me. He's inclined his ear to me. These verses give us an indication that there was probably some specific event that happened in the psalmist's life that led him to this praise and exaltation of God, right? It says that he heard me, he inclined his ear to me, and as a result, I'm praising him. So we have some idea that there's a situation at hand, and that's why he says what he says. But I want to ask you a few questions as we begin, and I want you to think about them as we're talking tonight. And the two questions are this. Do you love God primarily because the benefits, the perceived benefits that you think you'll receive from him? Health, wealth, prosperity. Do you love him because of the perceived benefits that you'll receive? Or do you love him because in life or in death, he's promised to deliver your soul? Whether in life or in death, he's going to deliver your soul. Let's look at verse 3. We're going to see a poetic recollection of his time of need. For many of us, this may describe a situation that we too may have faced. And this is going to give us insight into this whole situation. So look at verse 3 with me. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. I was in distress and I was in anguish. Death was around me. I was looking at death. Death was at my door. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. I promise I'm not going to throw anything. Close your eyes for a moment with me, for me. Haven't you had those times when you felt like it was too much? You felt like the weight of all the responsibility, the family, the work, what had to be done, wasn't it too much? The temptation to go back to former things, dark things, those things that once enslaved you. For some of us, for many of us, that dark night of the soul when you doubted everything you thought you believed and you just wanted to throw your hands up and quit. Maybe those few moments before you fall asleep at night when you're laying in bed and you just don't know. You just don't know. I wanted you to close your eyes because I didn't want you to be distracted, and I want you to think. I want you to be honest. I want to look at a man named Daniel. And Daniel was a man like us in many ways. There's a lot we could say about Daniel, but I want to highlight a few things. Daniel found himself in the midst of a very difficult time. The text states that Jerusalem was in the middle of being besieged by Babylon. And at that time, there were many youth, right? Men and women, young men and women, and they were taken captive. And these men and women were put in service to the king. So they were taken, and they said, "We want you to teach literature and language in the king's palace." Many of these young men and women were from royal families. They were nobility, and they were left behind to teach. Daniel was among them. Much was done to encourage these young men and women to take on or convert to the ways of the Babylonians, right? They changed their names. They changed their diets. They even put ordinances and decrees were put into place that affected the way they worshiped. But the text states in Daniel 1:8 that Daniel would not. Daniel would not defile himself in these ways. The story goes on. The king at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, he has this awful dream, and he calls on magicians from all over to come and interpret the dream for him. And this is what we find in Daniel 2:17 and 18. We'll put it on the screen. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as Medea says it, a billy goat. Their names were changed, his companions, and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So the first thing Daniel does, he's confronted with death. There's this problem. The king needs to know this. And he goes to his house with his trusted friends, and he seeks the Lord. Let's seek the Lord. Well, the result is, you may know that Daniel interprets the dream, and he's made ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and he's also made the prefect over all the wise men. Well, a new king comes to power, King Darius, and the text states in Daniel 6, 3 through 5, we'll see on the screen, that Darius too planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of God." So they can't find anything wrong with this man, except as it relates to God. They convinced the king, Darius, to put an ordinance in place that says if anyone worships a god other than the king, then they'll be thrown in a den of lions and killed. And I want you to see Daniel's response. Daniel 6:10. This is his response when the death penalty essentially is put out for him. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he knew that the document had been signed. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. There's nothing about window coverings, but they were open. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And then what does it say? As he had done previously. The death sentence is offered, is given to him, and he keeps doing what he's been doing, worshiping God. He goes to his room where it's clear to see what he's doing. He gets down on his knees and he prays to God. He seeks God. He doesn't stop. He doesn't close his windows. He continues doing what he was doing. So why all of this, and how does this relate to the trial we see the psalmist going through in verse 3? We see that Daniel's faith was unwavering. It did not change. Listen to this. He trusted that God would either deliver him in this trial, or he trusted God that he would be delivered in death. Paul talks about the same idea, right? It's either I stay here and God delivers me and I give glory to God, or I get killed and I go be with God. That's incredible faith. That's unwavering faith. You see, Daniel didn't just run to God when times were tough. He had the habit of regularly seeking God, regularly meeting with God, cultivating that relationship. And I want to ask you, are you in the regular habit of cultivating your relationship with God? Are you in the regular habit of cultivating your relationship with God? Or do you just run to Him when times are less than ideal? We're all guilty of it, but generally, where are you? I'm not talking about a chapter a day to keep your mom and Jesus away. I'm not talking about prayer. I'm not talking about developing a prayer schedule and all of that. I'm talking about, do you take every opportunity to seek God, whether that's in the car, walking on campus, in your cubicle? If you were to be honest with yourself, are you regularly doing this? Because I think the psalmist and Daniel, though the psalmist may be a bit of speculation, this was not an isolated event. They were regularly seeking God, that He would deliver them from their continual sin, and then at this point, deliver them from this trial. more than a good story. In Daniel, we see this, and this is taken from the Jesus Storybook Bible. We'll put it on the screen. This is that meta-narrative, that big story that we were talking about in the beginning. So in Daniel, we see that God would keep on rescuing his people. And the time was coming when God would send another brave hero, capital H, like Daniel, who would love God and do what God said, whatever it cost him, even if it meant he would die. And together, God and this hero would pull off the greatest rescue the world has ever seen. Do you see that Daniel, it's not just an isolated story or event. It's pointing us to the king, the Messiah who would come and offer deliverance. He would rescue those who would call on him. This is the beauty of the Bible. It's written over a long period of time, many authors, and yet there's one message. One message. Have you been delivered? And I think more importantly, what may be more telling, has your life changed as a result? Do you see life change? Do others see life change? Is your life any different? I think clearly the psalmist had been changed. If you look with me at verse 4, the psalmist calls on God in his time of trouble. And I think this is evidence, one evidence, that he had been changed. And in verse 4, he says this, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." If Jesus is just a hobby, you don't pray that he would deliver your soul. You pray that he would take you out of the trial. You pray that he would remove you from it. You pray that he would stop it. You pray that he would give you this or that. You pray that he would help you stop that thing just this one time and you'll never do it again. But you don't pray that he would deliver your soul. One of the signs of Christian maturity is that you run to God in difficult times. In times when you fail, when you fall back into sin, rather than running away from God, you run to God rather than away. This is evidence that we're trusting in Christ and not other gods that we may have. So we may say, I do trust Christ, I love him, right? We may give mental assent to him. However, we really haven't changed because when times get difficult, we trust in ourselves to get us out of a particular situation. We trust in other people. We trust in things. And you fill in the blank. We trust in a lot of things. You may say we don't have idols like we read about in the Old Testament, but we do. We have football teams and we have video games. And we have sin, and there are a lot of things we put in God's place. In addition, we see that the psalmist offers a general teaching, or seems to be wisdom from experience. In verse 5, he begins this teaching, brief teaching, and he says this in verse 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful." This seems to be a reiteration of what we learned in the first few verses, but God is gracious, righteous, and merciful, and that he answers the people's cry, their pleas for mercy, right? God is not some uninvolved being. He is very present. He is very near. And one evidence, friends, that I want to bring to your attention is the church. So many different people unite despite their differences. They come together for one purpose, and that's Jesus. Additionally, the Lord preserves the simple. Verse 6, He preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. The Lord saved me. I was brought low and He preserved my life. The truth is, there are times when God has to save us from ourselves. Right? That word simple also means foolish or ignorant. There are times when He has to save us from ourselves. But I think another part of this preservation process that the Lord conducts on us, if you will, is that He has to bring us to the end of ourselves. He has to humble us. He has to make us realize that we don't have everything we need to live for Him and to follow Jesus. That we've missed the mark and we can't be good enough. We can't try hard enough. We can't earn our way. And so God brings us to the end of ourselves. And at that moment, we see Him more clearly. And this is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel message. That we were once foolish and ignorant. We did not see. But then we sought Him and we ran out. No, it's not that. We weren't looking for Him. We weren't looking for Him. And He slammed into our heart. Right? There's a gospel rapper that says, I guess you call that a heart attack. He slams into our heart and we're never the same. We can never be the same. Right? I got to say it because I talked about it before. Since I mentioned the gospel rapper, we're looking at Psalm 116 and 116 click, and so I had to say it. I didn't make any promises, so I didn't break my promises, but I tried not to. So this is the gospel, that through life and circumstances, God brings us to the end of ourself. And at that moment, we see Him more clearly, and there's a desperation, and we need Him. We call on the name of the Lord. In verse 7, then, we conclude this general teaching, and he says this, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Isn't this what we all need? We all need soul rest. We all need peace. I mean, how often do you lay in bed at night because you can't sleep because of work, school, a relationship? Much of that is not trusting God with those things. So we need soul rest. What we receive, when we become a Christian is Christ Himself and not the benefits that come along. Yes, He does bless us, and yes, things come as a result of being a Christian, but it's not those things that we get when we become a Christian. What we get is we get Christ. We get Him and the soul rest, the peace that comes with knowing Him. And I want to look at a woman named Esther. I want to look at Esther. Esther faced a difficult decision. She was faced with this question, do I approach the king even though he hasn't summoned me? Do I approach him even though he hasn't called on me? Esther learned about the oppression of her people, the Jewish people, and she was faced with this dilemma. The law was the king had to summon his subjects to come before him or else they would be killed. He didn't want anyone to come before him unless he summoned them. If they did, at their own will, on their own accord, they would be killed. And so I want us to look at this passage, Esther 4, 11 through 17. Let's read through this together. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, that is to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not, Esther, I have not been called to come and to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Now, Mordecai is a very wise man, and that's seen in his response to Esther. It's beautiful. And he says this, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews, for the Jews, from another place. But you and your father's household will perish." Listen to this. "And who knows? Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. For the sake of time, I won't go into the rest of the story. I encourage you to go back and look. The question I want you to consider, I want us to consider, is, are you willing, are you now following Christ, no matter what the cost may be? Can you say, as Esther does, that whatever it costs to follow God, it's worth it? Whether that's persecution from your friends, being made fun of by your coworkers. Maybe you are where you are for such a time as this. Maybe you're in the middle of said trial. Maybe you're in the workplace. Maybe you're at home. Maybe you are where you are for this time. Maybe God has placed you there for a purpose. What results then is a celebration, and we see that in the next several verses, beginning in verse 8. When we realize that God has dealt with us graciously, when we see that He cares about us and He hears us, in all that we go through, He's pursuing us that we may find everlasting peace. The result then, as we see here, is everlasting joy and celebration. And so let's read back through the final verses together. Starting in verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death and my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Similar to verse 1 and 2. "I believe, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all He benefits, all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people, precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." We see at least two truths communicated in these celebratory verses. The first one is this: though grace is applied in the present, there is also an expectation of future grace, right? So in Romans 8, we see Paul, he references this idea, and he says that all creation has been subjected to futility, or there's this frustration in all of us, right? And God has subjected all of creation to this frustration or this futility for two primary reasons. Number one, He subjected creation in hope that the creation would be liberated from the bondage of sin. So we understand that things aren't as they should be, right? Things are just not as they should be, okay? Evil happens in the world. Innocent people and children are taken advantage of. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Things just aren't as they should be. Pain and sorrow and on and on and on. But the second reason that God has subjected creation to futility and frustration is that there is this anticipation of our adoption and the redemption of our bodies. So, grace is applied now because He saved some. Some have been redeemed. God is clearly working among us. He's clearly working in our church. He's working in our government. He's working all around us. But there's also this expectation of future grace to keep us from sin and to keep us pure until the end. So we see those two truths. Additionally, we see that celebrating God's goodness is an encouragement to the saints and a picture of the gospel to the lost. I want to ask you, what is more encouraging than rejoicing together in victory or being picked up and cared for in defeat? What is more encouraging than being celebrating with others in victory and being picked up when you're weak, when you're in defeat? That is the church. This is our family. This is why we hold church membership so high. Because we believe that being a member of the local church and serving faithfully and committing and giving all those things, that's God's primary way to reach the world with the gospel, is by this family. So as we begin the semester, if you haven't visited a life group, if you've never tried a life group, I encourage you to talk to your friends and try with them. I understand that it can be an intimidating thing to go into someone's home and to talk about deep things. There are several groups who choose to do other things in addition to the regular meetings that are a little less intimidating. So some meet at restaurants to eat regularly and so on. But this is crucial. This is crucial. Being a part of God's family. So, where does that leave us then? Where does that leave us? I want to make several statements for you to conclude. God cares about you. He really cares about you. I know that some of you maybe having a hard time with that. I know that you feel like life is unbearable, but you've come to the right place. God cares about you, and so do we. Just talk to somebody. Just get help. He understands your struggles. He sent His Son. His Son got slaughtered. And so He knows our struggles. He knows the difficulty. And most of all, He knows that what you need most is to be free, to be delivered from your sin. To be free and delivered from your sin. Secondly, throughout the Bible, we see that God's prescription for our sin is repentance and faith. John and Jesus' first sermon. But we must come to the end of ourselves. You can't make yourself good enough. You can't fix all the wrong before you come. It's just not true. It's not true. Look at all the passages, Colossians, Ephesians, like we saw tonight. It's not, these people were wicked, they got a little better, and then they found God. It's, these people are terrible, but God. That's one of the best words in the Bible. You'll see it specifically in the New Testament, Colossians, Ephesians, I really love. We were once sinners, we were terrible, but God, He intervened, right? The heart attack. He slams into your heart, and usually you have nothing to do with it. You have nothing to do with it. We must come to the end of ourselves to see God. Number three, even in the most difficult times and trials, we must trust that in them God is refining us and making us more like Christ. Maybe you are where you are for such a time as this. If God can do all that He's done, I mean, just open a page and read. If He can do all that, don't you think that He can bring meaning to your life? He can show you the meaning in life? That He's created you for a purpose and you are where you are for a reason. Finally, God wants to change you and those around you as you weather the storms of life. Don't give up. Don't give up. But hope in Christ. He's your only hope. Trust Him. Trust Him with your life. Let's pray. Jesus, we're indebted for all that You've done on our behalf. All that You've done in spite of us. That while we were sinners, You died for us. We're thankful that through Jesus we have perspective. We see things differently. And so even in the trials, even in the hard times, we understand that You're refining us and making us more like You. And then we also have the hope and the anticipation that even if we perish, You'll deliver us in death because we know You. God, I pray tonight that there would just be a spirit of honesty, transparency, that people would consider all that You've done. That we don't just make this up week in and week out. That You've inspired brilliant men to write this in Your book. And it's all true, and it's all consistent. And in every single page, we see You. Jesus, You're a great King, and we love You. We trust You. Amen.